Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 16. The Gospel of John chapter 16. And as time permits, we might make it through verse 11 today. But probably not. The title of our message this morning is True Evangelism. True Evangelism. And we'll be explaining what true evangelism is, or the text will, this morning. If you have been with us in the last, over a year, it looks like, we've been studying through John's Gospel. John, of course, was a very special man. He had a very special relationship with the Lord. And at the very end of his life, the Lord used John to write a book about his eyewitness testimony to the things of Jesus Christ. He writes a book, in essence, disclosing who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, as revealed through his signs, with the hope and the exhortation that the reader would take to heart the things that John has said and consequently believe on the name of Jesus Christ and have the gift of life. We are in a section, it's a unique section. Only John's Gospel goes into great detail about this section. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. I don't know if discourse is the right title of it because it's more of a conversation that Jesus is having with his handpicked disciples. Judas, the unbeliever, has left at this point, John 13. The 11 remain, and Jesus begins to disclose to these 11 truths that they've never heard before. Truths that they will need because something brand new is on the horizon and about to be birthed called the church. The church will be birthed in Acts 2. And he is preparing them for this great transition that is on the horizon. The Upper Room Discourse has a lot of interesting concepts and ideas in it. It's a fascinating section of Scripture. We've had foot washing, three troubling predictions, even a prophecy about how Jesus would return for his church one day. More questions and answers. A very long teaching about him as the vine and his disciples as the branches. And we find ourselves in chapter 16, which basically involves three rounds of conversation. We just barely began to scratch the surface on that first round of conversation that Jesus is having with these disciples, verses 1 through 15. He has told them of a conflict that's coming into their lives, verses 1 through 4. Persecution, verses 1 and 2, is on the horizon for them. In fact, all of these men, the only one that's debated is John himself, would die a martyr's death. He explained to them, verses 3 and 4, why they would be persecuted. Simply because the world did not know him. And in the midst of all of this talk of persecution, he has told them, though, that they are not going to go through these things through their own power. There is something that is about to be dispatched from heaven called the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit would come into their lives. They would have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that they've never had before. And he would be their source of power. Verses 5 through 7 is the prerequisite for the coming Holy Spirit. The Spirit will not come in his fullness, Jesus has told them very clearly, until he has ascended. Now, as we go down to verses 8 through 15, he begins to reveal even more information about the Holy Spirit. What exactly is the Holy Spirit going to do in this new age of the church? The Holy Spirit will have two ministries. Number one, he will have a ministry to the unbeliever, verses 8 through 11. Number two, he will have a ministry to the believer, verses 12 through 15. And so this morning we find ourselves in a conversation or a teaching that Jesus is having with these disciples. And he begins to reveal to them something that the Holy Spirit would come and do in the minds of the unsaved and unbelieving world. And if we can understand what the Spirit of God is doing in the hearts and the minds of the unsaved, we will know exactly how to evangelize. Because our evangelistic methods will be in harmony with what the Holy Spirit is doing. The problem that we run into is we develop evangelistic models independent of this text. And we're saying things that are confused and discordant with what the Holy Spirit wants to communicate. More on that later. But notice this ministry to the unbeliever. It's a threefold ministry, as we're going to see. It's a ministry where he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That threefold ministry is described in verse 8 in generic terms. And then in the verses that follow, he unpacks each of those three terms. Sin is described in verse 9. Righteousness is described in verse 10. Judgment is described in verse 11. But let's go ahead and start here with verse 8. And notice how Jesus describes this ministry of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever. Notice what he says. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Notice, first of all, this word or this pronoun, he. You'll notice that the Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, is a personality, a personage. Yes, he is God. The Holy Spirit is God, full deity. But he also is a very real personage, a very real personality, just as you are a very real personage and personality. A lot of people look at the Holy Spirit the way they view the movie Star Wars. There's the dark side, there's the light side. And we, in the process, detach the ministry of the Holy Spirit or the personage of the Holy Spirit from who he actually is. He is not some impersonal source of energy. He is an actual personality. In fact, he has feelings. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, "Do not grieve." Now, grieving is a human emotion, isn't it? "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which you were sealed for the day of redemption." We can do things as Christians which wound the feelings of the Holy Spirit. Paul warns us against that in the book of Ephesians. Just as I can hurt your feelings and you can hurt my feelings, we can do that very thing with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a personage and a personality. You'll notice that Jesus does not say when it comes. He doesn't say when that comes. He says when he comes. In fact, in verse 8, you'll see the pronoun he used two times. You'll notice also that he goes on in verse 8 and says when he comes, not if he comes. Because Jesus has already explained to them in verses 5 through 7 that there is a prerequisite, there is a requirement that first must be met before the Spirit of God can come. And that prerequisite is the ascension of Jesus Christ. The moment he ascends, now this would be following his death, burial, and resurrection. The moment he ascends is the moment he will take his seat at the Father's right hand, and he will begin his present session as high priest. And the moment that session begins at the Father's right hand is the moment he will dispatch from heaven to the earth the Holy Spirit, who will come upon the church in a way that he has never come before. In fact, you might recall that there's about a 40-day period of time in between Christ's resurrection and ascension where he is speaking to his disciples, and he is ministering to them for about 40 days. And this is what he says. While meeting with them, he enjoined them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, about which you have heard me speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The church of Jesus Christ would have never gotten off the ground. It would have never become a worldwide movement. In fact, it would have never gotten out of Jerusalem, I believe. It would have just fizzled away and died had the disciples disobeyed that command and went out to do the work of God without the power of God. So this Holy Spirit is on the horizon. This Holy Spirit is coming. He is your source of power in this new age of time that you know nothing about, called the church age, a period of time where you will undergo heavy persecution for my name's sake. Jesus goes on in verse 8 and he says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world." This word, world, is very important. The Holy Spirit is in the business of convincing the world, as we'll see in just a little bit, of three things. But I want you to see the target audience that the Holy Spirit is operating within here. This is not a ministry that he is doing to saved people. This is a ministry that he is doing to unsaved people. In fact, the word for world is the Greek word cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan or worldly. In fact, when John uses this word world in his writings, he is talking about the mass of unsaved humanity operating under Satan's philosophy. John, in his little letter called 1 John, will later write these words, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Yet the world and its enticements or its lusts are passing away. But whoever does the will of God remains forever." When he says the Spirit of God is going to come and he's going to be able to convict the world of three things, he is specifically talking about something that the Holy Spirit is going to do in the unsaved mass of humanity called the world. You know, the Holy Spirit was doing something very similar prior to the global flood in the days of Noah. Genesis 6 in verse 3 reads as follows, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever. But he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. There is a 120-year grace period where prior to the judgment of God, the Spirit of God was striving with man. We're not told exactly what that means, but it's very similar to this concept of conviction. The Holy Spirit was working with man, striving with man, coming alongside man, trying to get man to see the error of his ways. And yet that ministry did not last forever. It had a 120-year limit on it, and then it was gone. And the judgment of God came through the flood. May I just say to you that that is exactly what is happening right now. The Spirit of God, as he's been doing for the last 2,000 years, is striving. He is working with man. He is convicting man. And yet that ministry of grace is not something that will just go on and on and on forever. At some point, God says that's enough. And the judgment begins to come. This very clearly is a ministry that he is doing to the world. It is not a ministry that he is doing to the unsaved. Or excuse me, said that wrong. It is not a ministry that he's doing to the saved. When he talks about the ministry that he will do to the saved, that's later on in the verse or passage. Verses 12 through 15. Things that he does with the believer. Things such as baptizing, regeneration, indwelling, gifting, interceding. Those are all wonderful ministries of the Holy Spirit, but that is not what Jesus is talking about here in verses 8 through 11. He is talking about a ministry that he performs to the entire world. Now, many theologians will try to sell you on this idea that he only does this ministry to the elect, the chosen of God. He doesn't do it to everybody, just the chosen of God. You read this verse and it doesn't say anything about the elect. That has to be completely read into the passage. This is a ministry that he does to the entire world. John 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the," what? "World." There's no limitation on that word "world" in John 3 verse 16. There's no limitation on that word "world" there in verse 8. In fact, John 12, 32, a verse of scripture that we saw earlier in our series, Jesus says this, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Is everybody in the end going to be saved? No. But that doesn't mean God does not desire people to be saved. It does not mean that God does not work with people so they can be saved. All human beings are savable, but only those who trust in his provision are saved. He, when, world. These are all very intelligent and clear expressions which describe for us what the Holy Spirit is doing at the present time. The most important word, perhaps, in this entire verse is the word convict. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Let's camp just for a minute, if we could, on this word convict. What exactly does that mean? The Greek word is elenko, and essentially what that word means is to convince, to reprove, sometimes translated convict. The Holy Spirit is at work in the world today trying to get the unsaved man or woman to understand or be convinced of something. Now, I'm going to be doing this morning a little bit of quoting, not a little bit of quoting, a lot of quoting from Lewis Berry Chafer. Lewis Berry Chafer is not an apostle. He did not write a book of the Bible. His writings are not to be elevated to the same level as the writings of John or any of the other apostles. And that is sort of the danger when you bring in a man's thinking into a passage. You end up spending more time in the man's thought pattern rather than in the written word. However, let me say this about Lewis Berry Chafer. There is a gift in the body of Christ called knowledge and teaching. Someone operating in the realm of knowledge and teaching is not coming up with new doctrines. They're trying to clarify, or they're trying to explain, not their own point of view on life, but what the text says. Lewis Berry Chafer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a series of volumes called Chafer's Systematic Theology. If you can get those volumes, they're readily available. We have actually some of those volumes in our library. And you were to read Volume 3, pages 210 to 224. Volume 3, pages 210 to 224, you would walk away with an incredible understanding of this passage. Because Lewis Berry Chafer did not receive inspiration from God, but he did have the ability to clarify, explain, and systematize truth. I respect Lewis Berry Chafer because of how God used him. Lewis Berry Chafer is not flawless and inerrant. None of us are flawless and inerrant, but God used him nonetheless. I believe that his explanation of this passage is better than all the other explanations I have ever come across. So how does Dr. Chafer understand this word convict? He says it is a supernatural preparation of the mind to the end that an intelligent choice of Christ as Savior might be made. Let me say that again. It is a supernatural preparation of the mind to the end that an intelligent choice of Christ as Savior might be made. Very interesting quote. He goes on and he says, this word convict conveys the following. That aspect of the saving work of God by which He, by the Spirit, exerts an influence upon the unsaved by which they may make an intelligent acceptance of Christ as Savior. He goes on and he says one passage which records the words of Christ in the upper room, referring to the passage we're looking at here, and which anticipates the peculiar features of the present age, declares specifically that the Holy Spirit undertakes a work in the hearts of unregenerate men, which is evidently quite different or not their regeneration, but may be defined as preparation of the mind to the end that an intelligent choice of Christ as Savior might be made. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to show you how folks overstate what the Spirit of God is doing. Chafer is very clear. Forget Chafer. Jesus is very clear that the Holy Spirit is not going to go into people's minds and hearts and regenerate them against their will. He is, though, going to prepare their hearts and prepare their minds so that when the moment of conviction comes, they might make an intelligent choice as to whether Jesus is the Savior or not. Now, you might be asking yourself this question, well, why do we even need this ministry? I mean, aren't we smart people? Can't we kind of hear the gospel and understand what it says? Why in the world do I need the Holy Spirit to convict me and to convince me of three truths? And the basic answer to that question is something that we call total depravity. Total depravity, first of all, that word depravity, is speaking of the fact that we, as Adam's descendants, are born in trespasses and sin. In fact, we have a very nature that is at war with God. And depravity is total in the sense that the sin problem did not just affect me from the neck down. It has affected the way I think. Of course, you all have that verse on your refrigerator at home. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Now, why would that verse say what it says, lean not on your own understanding, unless my understanding has been tainted or corrupted by sin? There is a way that seems right, but the end thereof is death. There are things that from the human mind point of view look good, but they're not. Because sin has not just corrupted me from the neck down, it has affected the way I think. You say, well, do you have any biblical proof of this total depravity? I'm so glad you asked. John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered him. Jesus is talking to the religious leader of his day, Nicodemus. It's a sermon series I call Nick at Night. Truly, that's why they pay me the big bucks around here to come up with these catchy titles. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, there's a problem with your perception. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus says, no one, that's a pretty expansive concept, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Paul talks about our mental contamination because of sin. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, and he says, and if our gospel is veiled, let me stop for a minute, veiled means hidden. Veiled means unrecognizable to the natural man. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the god of this world has blinded, notice this, the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see, it's a perception problem, might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, the 9/11 hijackers did not have to get control of the whole airplane. You just control the cockpit. You control where the pilots sit, and you control the airplane. See? Satan does not have to get control of every aspect of your being. If he gets an inroad into one's mind, he can control your destiny. This is why there's so much in the Bible about renewing the mind. And total depravity, being a descendant in Adam's lineage, has affected my mind. Romans 3:11 says, there is none, that's a pretty expansive word, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Romans 8, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The flesh is a reference to our natural state in Adam. It's hostile to God, incapable of submission to God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 says, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What is our condition in Adam? Instead of 3D, let me give you 4D. Number one, dead, Ephesians 2:1. Number two, demonically energized, Ephesians 2:2. Number three, depraved, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Number four, doomed. Can I do that again? I'm not sure. It's not in my notes, but here it goes. Dead, number one. Number two, demonically energized. Number three, depraved. Number four, doomed. You see our condition in Adam? It's a pitiful state. In fact, that state is so pitiful that God has to make some sort of first move towards us. This is what Jesus is describing here in this passage. Ephesians 4 and verse 18 says, for being darkened in their understanding, interesting how it keeps bringing up the mind, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You see, when I became a Christian in 1983, this is what I thought. I thought I woke up one day and got spiritual. You know, I need Jesus in my life. Let me try to find a Bible study where the gospel is clearly taught. In hindsight, you recognize that we were really not seeking God. God was seeking us. The fact of the matter is, I was going my own way, doing my own thing as a descendant of Adam's lineage. And yet Jesus Christ, who is infinite in love and grace and mercy, sought me out. He arranged the circumstances. He arranged the conversation. He put into my life as a young person the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus in Luke 19 and verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Well, what was I doing? I was fulfilling my job description of not seeking God. And consequently, God began to seek me. Dr. Chafer says this, unregenerate men are not able to take one step apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in the direction of their salvation. He goes on and he says, were men able to move themselves towards God, there would be no provision from God for this need. That's a very logical statement, isn't it? If we were all God seekers on our own, why is it necessary for the Holy Spirit to operate in such a way to convict us? That The fact that such enablement is provided argues in favor of man's inability. He goes on and he says, because of the fact that not all do respond to the gospel, earnest evangelists and preachers have been distressed. Supposing that stronger appeals, mightier arguments, greater personal influence would bring those who are indifferent to Christ as Savior, thus ignoring the all-determining preliminary work of the Holy Spirit, by which alone unregenerate people might believe. You see, the problem that we're running into, and this is a problem that I believe started with the Second Great Awakening with Finney, is he brought into the church evangelistic methods. You put people under sort of an emotional pressure cooker. You darken the sanctuary. Maybe we can get some dry ice and get some smoke or something going in here. And we do things. We pressure people. We try human scheming and manipulation to somehow win converts to our Lord Jesus Christ, when the fact of the matter is there is no substitute for the work of the Spirit preliminarily done in the life and the heart of an unregenerate soul. Chafer goes on and he says, only confusion and spiritual darkness can result when, apart from this illuminating divine call, the unsaved are forced by human pressure into professions which have no origin in the heart itself. Human manipulation, human scheming, human pressure sometimes operate as a substitute for a failure to comprehend or to understand what the Holy Spirit wants to do in the hearts of people. And we need to be used of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we cooperate with that preliminary agenda. That is what Dr. Chafer called true evangelism. True evangelism is an evangelistic model or method that cooperates with what the Holy Spirit is already doing in the hearts of people. Paul talked about this when he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. The fact of the matter is the Corinthian church would rather listen to Apollos, the gifted orator, than Paul any day of the week. Paul simply did not have the gift of gab. He probably didn't even have the three things you need that people say you need for success in the ministry. Number one, you've got to have good looks. Number two, you've got to have a guitar. And number three, you've got to have the gift of gab. The three G's of ministry. Paul had none of it. The great Aristotelian, if I'm pronouncing that right, philosophers of the day had those things. And the carnal Corinthian church gravitated towards those types of speakers. Paul didn't have those things, and so what did Paul rely upon? Not upon persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. He did not want people's faith to rest in some human man-made model, but to rest exclusively in the power of God. Paul says, my gospel is different, though, because it represents power. The Greek word for power there in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, is the Greek word dunamis, where we get the English word dynamite. It is an explosive power that takes place in people once they believe the gospel, because God Himself enters that person, and that person is new, what Paul called a new creature in Christ Jesus. Chafer says, if Christian workers cannot move the unsaved out of the power of Satan by argument and persuasion, a far more effective way is open, and that is prayer. The fact of the matter is, you have people in your life, I have people in my life, where we've shared the gospel with them, and they don't respond. And we love these people. We want them to embrace the gospel. So we come back with a higher pressure sales tactic. We try to fine tune our arguments. We try to sound better. We might even practice in the mirror, evangelizing. We've got 3 points and a poem down to a T. And we come back with them with a greater human construct and they don't respond. And you come back to them again and they don't respond. And finally you get the point that the more you talk to them, the more you're doing damage, and you probably are. What do you do with people like that? You get on your knees and you start praying for them. You pray over them, John 16, verses 8 through 11, that the Holy Spirit would do that great work of conviction. If Christian workers cannot move the unsaved out of the power of Satan by argument and persuasion, a far more effective way is open, and that is prayer. What is the Holy Spirit trying to get across to the unsaved mind? What is he trying to convince them of? It is no mystery. Because there at the end of verse 8, they're described, these ideas. I would call this the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice again verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning, number one, righteousness. Forgot one. Number one, sin. Number two, righteousness. And number three, judgment. Sin, what does that mean? Glad you asked. That's described in verse 9. Righteousness, what does that mean? Glad you asked. That's described in verse 10. Judgment, what does that mean? Glad you asked. That's described in verse 11. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of the unsaved human being is not trying to create sorrow. Many people believe that you have to make people feel bad about themselves to get them saved. You'll notice that the word sorrow is not mentioned here. We think sorrow is involved because we watch the evangelistic crusades and we see the television cameras panning the audience. We see people coming forward and typically their eyes are streaming with tears, and we think that there's some kind of emotional response that's needed. But the Holy Spirit has no interest in conveying or inculcating an emotional response. What he is doing is trying to get over to them, all of us, truth. Now, sometimes the truth that is impressed upon us is so profound, sometimes the byproduct is emoting. So there's nothing wrong with emoting, there's nothing wrong with crying. But the fact of the matter is, crying or sorrow is not part of the agenda. It's a byproduct of the agenda. Chafer writes, the thought expressed by conviction is not all of creation of sorrow in the heart, but rather an illumination or an enlightenment respecting certain truths which the Lord was careful to enumerate. That is, the enlightenment will be along these three lines. Sin, because they do not believe in me. Righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. It is not a matter of creating shame or remorse concerning sin. People do not need, according to the Holy Spirit, an emotional encounter. What they need is a truth encounter. They need to be made aware of three basic truths: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And no doubt the apostles were listening to Jesus teach these things and they were wanting greater depth. What does he mean by these three terms? And thus, verses 9, 10, and 11 follow. What does he mean, number one, when he talks about the issue of sin? We now have the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit explained. What does he mean when he says the Spirit of God will come and convict the world of sin? Notice verse 9. We get an explanation of it. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, I want you to see something that's very important. In fact, it's so important, I can't say very enough in front of the word important. So I'll spare you. I'll just say very important. This is very important. In fact, if you take nothing home from this sermon, take home this one single truth. That truth is the word sin in verse 9 is not plural. It is a singular noun. He is not convicting the world of sins. Rather, he is convicting the world of a sin, which he defines in verse 9 as unbelief. You mean to tell me that the Holy Spirit is not at work right now convicting the world of gambling? That's exactly what I'm telling you. The Holy Spirit could care less about the unbeliever and their gambling problem. They have a far greater problem than gambling. He is not convicting them of gambling, divorce, profanity, substance abuse, pornography, chewing tobacco, whatever the issue is. He has absolutely no interest in morally reforming an unbeliever. What he has an interest in is putting his finger on a singular sin that all unbelievers are currently committing against God, and that is the sin of unbelief, in other words, never or not trusting in the provision of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. You say, well, Pastor, what is the unpardonable sin? I mean, is there a sin that you can commit that God will never forgive it? Surely the unpardonable sin is adultery. God will never forgive that one, will he? Surely the unpardonable sin is divorce. God will never forgive that one, will he? Surely, I hear this quite a bit, the unpardonable sin is suicide. If a person commits suicide, there is no forgiveness for that. Isn't that correct? And may I just say flatly that that is totally incorrect. The Bible holds up one and only one unpardonable sin. There is only one sin a person can commit that will irrevocably send them into the lake of fire. It is not adultery, it is not divorce, it is not pornography, it is not chewing tobacco, it is not any other sordid lifestyle. What it is the sin, singular, of unbelief. The unpardonable sin is unbelief. If a person comes under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and they spend their entire life saying, no, 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 I will not believe, and they pass into the next realm after death, in that unbelieving state, there is no hope of recovery. In fact, Jesus has been very clear about this in John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In fact, if a person right now as I speak is in a state of unbelief, they're already in judgment. It just hasn't been executed yet. The sword of Damocles is hanging over a person's head. It just hasn't fallen yet. And the only thing that reverses somebody out of that imminent and dangerous position is to believe or trust in the promises of the gospel. Now, you say, well, what's the application? Here's the application, and some of you won't like this. I didn't like it either when the Lord started to adjust me on these things. We're all fellow travelers on this. But the fact of the matter is, many times the way we share the gospel with the unbelievers, publicly, privately, and in written literature, is completely wrong. The fact of the matter is, we want unbelievers to do something that God has never asked them, commanded them, or convicted them to do. You say, well, do you have some examples? Here we go. We need to get people to ask Jesus into their heart. We say, ask Jesus into your heart. The Holy Spirit says, I want to convict him of unbelief. Give your life to Christ, we tell people. The Holy Spirit says, I'm convicting them of the sin of unbelief. Make a commitment to Christ. The Holy Spirit says, I am convicting them of the sin of unbelief. Turn over the controls of your life to Christ, we tell people. The Holy Spirit says, I'm convicting them of the sin of unbelief. Believe and get baptized. The Holy Spirit says, well, you're at least 50% right on that. The believe part is good. Believe and keep the Ten Commandments. Again, you're 50% right. I don't want them to get baptized. I don't want them to obey the Ten Commandments. Now, baptism, obeying the Ten Commandments, the Lord will take care of you once He's inside of you. He'll show you what to do. We're getting the cart before the horse. The technical word of this is we chronically, in Christendom, front-load the gospel. Charles Finney largely started many of these practices. We are living in the wake of Charles Finney. And so we just verbalize things that we've heard. But we have not been critical Bible students and asked ourselves, is this really what the Scripture is saying? We tell people, you've got to submit to Christ's mastery and lordship in your life. No such concept is here in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is doing something. He is convicting them of the sin of unbelief. We tell people, you need to pray the sinner's prayer. There's no such thing here, praying a sinner's prayer. The fact of the matter is, you can go through the pages of God's Word and find not a single example of anybody praying a sinner's prayer. And yet we think this method is absolutely essential. Pray a sinner's prayer. The Holy Spirit says, I'm not interested in that. I am convicting them of the sin of unbelief. We tell people to come forward. There's nothing here about coming forward. The Holy Spirit says, I am convicting them of the sin of unbelief. Now, you might be saying, well, you're just splitting hairs. Let me tell you something, what changed some of my thinking on this. I teach these concepts at the school in a class called Man, Sin, Salvation. This used to be sort of academic for me. But then one day one of my students came up to me and she said, I am so glad that you covered that, the one condition of salvation. Because for the longest time I have been scared to death to walk forward in front of a meeting. And the way the gospel was presented in these meetings is they told me that if I don't come forward, I am not a Christian. And so you have just liberated me through this truth. You have given me a confidence that I did not have before. How many people out there are like that, I began to think. How many people out there think that they're not saved, living in a state of doubt, being tossed from one wind of doctrine to the other, because somebody, well-intentioned, came along and gave them a human formula that they're supposed to follow, and they haven't yet mustered up the strength to follow that formula. We tell people to confess their sins. What do you do with somebody who has no vocal cords and can't talk to anybody? What do you do with somebody on the internet in an Islamic country that perhaps hears the gospel and will not say a word about it because they know if they do, their family will die or be tortured and they will die? Are we so bold as to say that such an individual is not a believer? We tell people to repent constantly. I want to draw your attention to the Sugarland Bible Church position statement. Repentance. The New Testament word for repentance is metanoeo, which means to change one's mind. It does not mean turn away from sin. A current day definition. We believe that salvation is based upon the one condition of faith. We in this church do not tell the unbelievers to turn away from sin. You say, why don't we tell him to do that? Because Jesus didn't. Because in John 4, he was in dialogue with a woman who had had five husbands. And her current partner, she wasn't even married to. He tells her through faith to receive the gift of life. That's it. He never tells her to disentangle herself sexually. He never tells her to morally straighten out her life. You watch John 4, Jesus, very carefully. He never tells her to do any such thing. What he talks to her about is a source of power that is greater than herself that will come into her at the point of faith. You say, well, what about her loose living? Let the Holy Spirit take care of that. And he will. He will convict of that. But that's not what he's doing on the front end. And it's a very confusing area. It's been a confusing area, I believe, in American evangelicalism for the last couple of hundred years. This is not a struggle or a problem that is unique to us. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer, and I got this directly from Dr. Pentecost, my mentor, who took classes under Lewis Berry Chafer. Lewis Berry Chafer took flack and heat and vitriolic statements till his dying day. In fact, Dr. Pentecost told me that some of the most unkind, vicious, vindictive things were said about Dr. Chafer. Dr. Pentecost said, why don't you respond? Dr. Chafer, being the man of God that he was, simply would not respond in kind, but simply taught the truth. And I asked Dr. Pentecost, what was the problem with people? I read Dr. Chafer's material. He seems like a very nice man. What caused the vitriol? And here's the vitriol. He would not give an altar call at his meetings. Now, you have to understand that in his period of time, everybody was giving an altar call. In fact, there was a man that was active in evangelism named Billy Sunday, who was a precursor to what we know as a modern-day example of a Billy Graham. The altar call was in. The altar call was in vogue. Chafer did not want to give an altar call because he did not want people to confuse in their minds walking an aisle, something the Scripture never tells people to do, with what they must do to get right with God, which is to believe. Now, am I crusading today against altar calls? No, I'm not. What I'm saying is, it's fertile ground for confusion in the minds of the unsaved. If you give an altar call, you better explain to people very clearly that walking that aisle does not save you one iota. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you would like to publicly profess your faith as an option by walking an aisle, you just go right ahead and do it. But you can be paralyzed from the waist down, as some people are, incapable of walking, and you can be saved by faith alone right there where you are. And it was because of this sin, so-called, of not giving an altar call, Chafer is attacked over and over again in print until the day the man died. It's astonishing how much confusion Satan has caused just in these simple concepts or truths. Repentance, turning from sinful acts, may and should result from repentance and faith in Christ. Watch this. But it is neither a requirement nor a part of salvation. Well, what about crying? You've got to make people cry just a little bit, don't you? In the same way, sorrow for sin is neither a requirement for nor a part of salvation. Were this the case, then our salvation would rest, at least in part, on our own works and merit. Something that is quite foreign to the Scriptures. The moment you say you must sorrow and believe, you must walk and then believe, you must confess and then believe, is the moment the spotlight comes off the cross and onto you. And now pride kicks in and you say to yourself, well, Jesus did 99%, I'm going to kick in 1%. Jesus bought lunch, but I'm going to leave the tip. And it's a pride thing, because one of the most difficult things in life is receiving a gift. It is easier for prideful people to give a gift than receive it. And yet God has designed salvation in such a way that when you receive it, you only receive it as a gift, which Romans 3, verse 27 and 28, excludes boasting. People will not enter heaven as proud as a peacock, saying, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. God will not allow that. We enter heaven by grace, which is unmerited favor, received as a free gift by faith, or we simply will not enter heaven. What then is true evangelism? It's the Chaferian term, true evangelism. What is true evangelism? True evangelism is focusing on what the Holy Spirit focuses on in evangelism. If the Holy Spirit is focusing on something, we orient or we gear our evangelistic methods around what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is actually pretty good at this, believe it or not. People have been getting saved for the last 2,000 years. We do not need to edit the Holy Spirit. We do not need to augment the Holy Spirit. We do not need to help the Holy Spirit. I believe this is one of the reasons why we do not see the fruit in evangelism we wish we saw. Because we're out doing our own thing, verbally or philosophically, and the Holy Spirit is not cooperating with us because He has an entirely different agenda. And it's not unfair on the part of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus in these verses tells us exactly what the Spirit of God is doing in the hearts and the minds of the unsaved. The thought expressed by conviction is not all of the creation of sorrow in the heart, but rather an illumination or enlightenment respecting certain truths which the Lord was careful to enumerate. It is not a matter of creating shame or remorse concerning sin. Chafer goes on and he says, any method or appeal which encourages men to do something other than to believe on Christ is fraught with dangers which are infinite and eternal. In fact, at one point in his writings, he says the task of communicating to the unsaved is too hard for the preacher. This is more than the preacher can do, he says. I could not agree with him more. A preacher who's eloquent, perhaps, in human speech, cannot convince an unbeliever to do anything unless the Spirit of God is strategically at work in that individual's life and drawing the unbeliever to Himself. Now, let me share with you one other thing. I have just a little bit of time left, because we're not going to leave verse 10 today. Verse 9, excuse me. Look again at verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. Who does the believing? Lost humanity does the believing. What is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit? To convict them of the sin of unbelief. He will not believe for you, because they, it's very clear, must do the believing. The Holy Spirit convicts, the Holy Spirit persuades, but the Holy Spirit does not believe for a person. He will bring a person to a point where an intelligent response can be made. That's His job. But whether an individual actually believes or not is completely their call. Conviction only, but he will not believe for you. Now, why is this an issue? Because we have a doctrine that is rampant in the church through a very rigid form of Calvinism. The Calvinists are known by the acronym TULIP, The T in TULIP stands for total depravity, a doctrine I believe in, but not the way modern-day Calvinism espouses it. To them, it means that we are so far gone in our trespasses and sins that we, even under the Spirit's conviction, have no ability to believe. And consequently, God comes into a person's life and must, in essence, believe for them. A fancy title for this is Faith is a Gift. And there is not any evidence of such a doctrine, not only in the Scripture, there are misunderstood passages, but there is no evidence, certainly, of such a doctrine here in John 16, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. It specifically says, dump your theology, forget your theology. Just read the Bible. They do not believe. Spirit convicts. The Spirit brings them to a point where they must make an intelligent response. But He leaves the ball in their court concerning whether they are going to believe. Listen, if faith is a gift, then Paul would have gone around the world telling people to pray for the gift of faith, wouldn't he? Does Paul ever do that? Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Pray for the gift of faith." No, he did not say that. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Why is it that the only thing that God will accept from us is faith? The answer is because faith is non-meritorious in God's mind. Faith is the one thing a lost person can do under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is not merit-based. It is not a work. And that's very clear in Romans 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes. But to the one who does not work but believes. You see, believing and working in the mind of God are complete opposites. God will accept faith. He waits on us to believe. But He will not override us and believe for us. But believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In fact, as you begin to explore this topic, you will see that the Bible says this over 150 times. In fact, in John's Gospel alone, the concept is given close to 100 times. Dr. Chafer writes, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. God will accept that, but no works. Look at salvation history, Genesis 15, verse 6. You know, Abraham is held out as our spiritual father. Why? Because he was saved like all people are saved. What gave Abraham a right relationship with God? Genesis 15, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Part of this debate is this idea, in very strong, rigid Calvinistic circles, that regeneration precedes faith. What is regeneration? Regeneration is the impartation of divine life. The very strong Calvinists will tell you that regeneration comes before you believe. Why is that? So that you can believe. May I just say to you that there is no such doctrine in the Bible. It's an interesting theology. I understand how it works its way out logically, but the starting point is flawed. We start with the Scripture. Where in the Bible does it ever say regeneration precedes faith? There are passages, I understand, that are misunderstood, but when you really look at the data, the doctrine simply is not there. The order of salvation is as follows. We are convicted. We respond by the only way God will accept, by faith. Then the Holy Spirit comes into a person and regenerates them. They're born spiritually. They receive the impartation of divine life. Why has God set it up this way? Why is this order so important to God? Chafer writes, "A free choice of salvation on the part of man, and in view of the fact that God recognizes the free will of man for what he created it to be. In the end, though enabled, he acts by his own will, and this truth is emphasized in every passage wherein the salvation of man is addressed to his will, whosoever will may come." Why split hairs over this? Because it's an important doctrine to God, and it goes back to anthropology, the doctrine of man. We are made in the image of God. We are, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, image bearers of God, meaning that we share in some, not all, of God's attributes. When God created man, he did not create him as a puppet on a string. He did not create him as a robot. He created him as a free moral agent. That is why there is a tree of knowledge in Eden. People say, well, why didn't God just get rid of that tree? You get rid of that tree, and we wouldn't be in the trouble we're in today, would we? God has to put the tree in there. Because man, as an image bearer, requires the tree be in there. Because man created us as free moral agents, and with the capacity as a free moral agent, I have to have the opportunity to reject and rebel against God if I choose to do so. If the tree is not there, God is not respecting who I am as an image bearer of God. The choice is always there. That's why this idea where God comes against people, against their free will. Regeneration precedes faith. Faith is a gift. All of these concepts, they are antithetical to who we are as image bearers of God. Now, are we marred in sin? Of course we are. Has sin contaminated the way we think? Of course it has. That is why this enabling, preliminary work of the Holy Spirit is necessary to bring us to a point whereby we might make an intelligent choice for God. The Holy Spirit is very active in that ministry because of depravity. But then another doctrine kicks in. Man is an image bearer of God, and God says, I want everybody with me in heaven, but I won't decide for you. I'll bring you to a point where you can decide, but I will not make the decision for you. Whether you make that decision or not is up to you. The Sugarland Bible Church statements of faith started on the right foot. What happened in the 90s is a heavy Calvinistic influence on the board at that time rewrote some of our position statements. And one of them read, as rewritten, as follows. Faith, that even the faith for salvation is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8 is completely misunderstood there. If I had another hour, I would explain that to you. And fortunately, when these matters were brought to the attention of the board, I had become the pastor at that time, I began to look at very carefully these position statements, and I felt that this one was out of whack. I prayerfully brought it before the board that it should be altered and gone back to what it originally said. And I believe God worked in that particular board, October of 2013, because when prayerfully understood and studied out scripturally, unanimously, no dissenters, the board returned the position statement to what it originally says. We are not the type of church that teaches faith is a gift. We are not the type of church that teaches regeneration precedes faith. We are the type of church that believes in depravity. We are the type of church that believes that sin has not just corrupted us from the neck down. And consequently, my mind is alienated from God. God, through the convicting ministry of the Spirit, must do a preliminary work in my mind, which is being described here. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit is not going to override my free will if I come under that conviction of the ministry of the Spirit and turn Jesus down. You see, either we are underestimating what the Spirit of God does prior to salvation, we give it no credence whatsoever, or we overestimate what the Spirit of God does in salvation. We make it sound as if God just takes us against our free will and makes us Christians whether we like it or not. Underestimate, overestimate. Where's the balance in this? The reason I've quoted extensively from Lewis Berry Chafer is I believe that man had the proper balance. I believe he was a gifted teacher of God. Do I agree with everything Chafer said? No. But I think on matters such as this, true evangelism, I think the man was dead on target. I think he is reflecting exactly what our Lord was reflecting here in the upper room. And we run into people that say, I do not believe in a God that sends people to hell. Guess what? I don't either. God does not send people to hell. People send themselves to hell. Why is that? Because they come under the conviction of the Spirit and they do not respond. They make an excuse. They become stubborn and prideful in heart. They will not respond for whatever reason to the greatest offer and gift a human being could have. What a fear it is for those of us in leadership that preach and teach every single week that there could be people here that sit and understand and listen and comprehend and are under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and yet they don't respond. That's the kind of thought that really wakes me up in the middle of the night. And so every single week at this church, we will give the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news in the sense that Jesus did it all. It's all paid for, past, present, and future. And in fact, even within the gospel itself is the great work preliminarily of the Holy Spirit to bring us to that point of choice or decision. Some of you may be under that point of decision right now. You didn't get here by accident. You didn't walk in these doors by accident. You're here because God has been chasing you for an awful long time. And He loves you too much to see you spend an eternity separated from Him. And He is convicting you even now as I am speaking of the sin of unbelief. And our strongest exhortation for you is to respond the only way God will accept to the convicting ministry of the Spirit. Respond by faith. Trust exclusively in what Jesus has done for you. Stop trusting yourself, stop trusting your works, stop trusting your religiosity, but trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ for your eternity and the safekeeping of your soul. And if you are responding now as I'm speaking, without raising a hand, without walking an aisle, without joining a church, without giving money, simply responding by faith, taking what God has given you as a free gift. If you are responding by faith, then your whole destiny is altered. You are taken out of the curses of the first Adam and ushered into the glorious spiritual promises of the last Adam. Another way of saying it is you've just altered your eternal destiny. And if it's something that you would like more teaching on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, forgive us for neglecting such a basic principle. Forgive us for neglecting your word. Forgive us for thinking that through human pressure and manipulation we can do in the heart of an unbeliever what only your Spirit can do. Help us this week to cooperate with what the Spirit of God is doing upon the earth in the unsaved mind. Use us strategically, not to accomplish our own agenda, but to accomplish your agenda and experience true evangelism and bear great fruit. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.